Okay, well, hey, we're going to begin in chapter 31, or actually 32, where Jacob meets Esau. Are getting ready to meet Esau, and let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. I thank you for the chance to meet with other believers. Father, we do ask that we may hear these things tonight, that it may be presented accurately, that you'd lead me as I would speak, but also that you'd bring other teachers across our paths that we may gain further insight and gain our understanding, that we can understand who you are and what you're doing in time, and we may adjust our lives and be empowered by your Spirit to continue to live a life that would be pleasing to you. Again, we ask for your guidance tonight. As always, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Jacob is coming back from, here we go, here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea's way down here. He's coming back from Paddan Aram. He's coming down on this side, on the east side. He's going to go past the area right here called Gilead, and that's where what they do when Laban and him met or separated, what they do right here. They piled up stones, and everybody in the family put a stone in the pile to testify that they had made a covenant while we're absent one from another. May the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. And it sounds so sweet and blessed at a potluck, but actually what it's saying is God is watching you so you don't stab me in the back, and he's watching me so I don't stab you in the back. It was two enemies departing saying God's watching if you come back and get me. And that's how they would say separate. It's not about brotherly love. It's about a father-in-law and a son-in-law separating ways and saying, God will be watching. As you can see, that's not really a beautiful little verse at all. And they piled up stones right there, and they're coming across here. They get to the Jabbok, which is the a river that feeds into the Jordan, and they're at an area called Mahanaim. And they actually call it Mahanaim. That's kind of where we're going to begin, chapter 32. Mahanaim, it means two camps, because Jacob's camp is there. But all of a sudden, you got one of these strange verses that just leave it be there. Just let it mean what it means and say what it says. Is he's camping, and they look over there, and there's a camp of angels there also. And they're kind of moving around, getting their campfire ready. I'm not sure, but there's a camp of angels right there. It's like, well, what's that mean? Well, last time we saw something like this, angels ascending and descending on a ladder, was over here at Bethel 20 years before when Jacob left and went up to Paddan Aram. Now these angels are there. You got to leave it there. What does it mean? It may mean that there's been angelic protection with him the whole way, that they've been kind of going with him the whole way, and now he's getting ready to enter the land. Maybe it means he's left, and now he's walking back into angelic protection. But remember, the Lord told him at Bethel he would always be with him, and he has been. In fact, Laban confessed that the Lord has been with you. So I would like to think, you know, again, this is not like a doctrinal statement, but there is a camp of angels right there. And the word for this camp is a military term. It's a military camp of angelic hosts that Jacob is camping by. And are they there all the time? I guess I'm going to say I think they've been with Jacob all the way through, making sure everything works well. Remember, Laban had a dream before he came down and met Jacob where the Lord appeared to him and says, don't say anything good or bad to this man. Say what you want, but make sure you're very careful because I'm working with him. So again, he's had angelic protection, even in the fact that there's been dreams appearing to his, in a sense, enemies. So anyway, that's the camp of the angels right there. Now, what's going to happen? Esau's down here. He actually sends messengers down to meet Esau or tell Esau he's coming back. Esau lives down here. Should have made my Mac a bit bigger. He lives down here in towards Edom in the south, where he's going to develop into a nation. And he sends messengers down there with an offering, not an offering, but gifts, to tell Esau that your servant Jacob is coming back. And Jacob is terrified about what he's doing, or what he's about to step into. He's running from a problem and running to another problem. It's not a very pleasant family situation. He's going to see his brother. And when Esau finds out, he sends up with an army of men, comes up to meet Jacob, and Jacob all of a sudden realizes, oh man, he's coming to wipe me out. So now he comes up with another plan. He's going to start sending his family in waves of people and waves of gifts, giving them to Esau, and he's going to end up waiting behind on the other side of the Jabbok at Mahanaim, the two camps, to let his family kind of soften the blow, and he's going to give them instructions. I'm going to put you in two camps, so if Esau's men attack you and kill you, you make sure you escape. But if he attacks you guys, then you can escape. It's like, wow, what a great, great deal, Dad. Okay, so here we go. Where are you going to be, Dad? Oh, I'll be waiting back here to see which way he goes. Okay, so here we go, chapter 32. Let's just begin reading through this and see where it goes. Chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob also went on his way after he had set up the things with Laban. The angel of the Lord met him. When Jacob saw them, he says, "This is the camp of God," and he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now, 20 years. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants." So remember, this is not just Jacob traveling with his four wives and his 12 kids and his daughter Dinah. They've got servants that are with them also. "Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they says, we went to your brother Esau." And again, this would have taken several days to go down to Edom and back. "We met your brother, and now he is coming to meet you with 400 men. Great. And that's where we realize I may be in trouble. And you can tell, verse 7, "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the peoples," that would be his family and the servants, "who were with him, into two groups," or two camps. He divides into two camps. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. I'll still have half a family. Again, is this the way you go to family reunions? You divide them up, go in two cars, one goes in the backyard, one goes in the front yard, sees which one gets shot coming in the house? It's like, I mean, I would probably not go back to a family reunion. But verse 9, "Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, who said to me, go back to your country." He's calling God on this. God told him to go back. "And go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper." He's coming back with God's promise of blessing, being in God's will, but doesn't mean he's not afraid. And you understand that. Sometimes you know you're supposed to do something, God's leading you a certain way, but it's still scary. Just because you're in God's will doesn't mean you've got this, in a sense, peace that passes understanding where you have no fear. You have that peace, that confidence, but there is still this outer circle of fear and trembling of like, if this doesn't work out well, if I've missed God, this may not work out very well at all. So he knows he's in the right place, and he's praying to God, saying, "You told me to go back." And again, remember at Bethel, he's leaving with nothing. In fact, he slept on a rock, which wasn't unusual to have his head supported, but he didn't have anything. No one's with him. He's by himself when he leaves, but now he's coming back with a lot. And God had told him, "I'll be with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land," because it's very important to God to keep Israel in the land so they may keep that covenant rolling. And so anyway, he says to him, "I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." He says, "God, this is what you intended for me to do. This is what you said. I'm following you. You've got a promise, so I'm going to move into this confidently. Although there's a lot to be afraid of, I'm moving confidently into this." He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. This is what he gives him: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 males. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." So again, there's a little bit of an impression coming into it. And like I said last week, he's had 20 years to plan this encounter, this reunion. And again, he's giving, like I said last week, he's giving him almost like an inheritance starter kit. He's got all the female animals and then the 20 male animals of the ewes and of the cat, the donkeys or of the sheep, whatever, so that they can, there's a lot of stuff. You can do a lot with it. With good management, you've got your own starter kit for a farm or a business. Verse 17, he instructed the one to lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob." He puts himself in a servant position. He is the younger brother and is servant to the older brother, and he's letting God make that switch, I guess. He's done a lot of manipulating to get himself in a position of power, but he realizes he's stepping into his brother's territory. "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us." He also instructed the second and third and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him." So when Esau and Jacob meet, there's going to be a very emotional encounter. They're both going to break down, embrace each other. It's going to be a beautiful embracing of brothers after a 20-year separation. And you got to wonder, I mean, at first thing, well, what a waste of time. You didn't need to do all this. Esau's coming up to meet you. Esau, again, I don't know. I mean, keep reading and thinking. Esau may have left with the 400 men not to have a moment of embracing and emotion with his brother. He may have left with 400 men to slaughter him. And then with this, in Jacob's plan, may have softened and realized, well, how can I get mad at a guy? He's given me more than he's taken from me. So it may have softened Esau. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. Verse 20 of chapter 32. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. Get him ready. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me instead of killing me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And so now here we are. We are at Mahanaim right here by himself. The camp of the angels is over here. We're not going to mention that camp of angels again, but you don't want to take your eye off because it was mentioned. And there's going to be an angel come over. It's going to be called a man. And I'm going to show you that it's an angel. And I'm going to say that it's the Lord himself. And you're free to disagree with that. Different people go different directions with this encounter on what's about to happen. But it's very, you know, interesting that there's a camp of angels here and an angel comes over and deals with Jacob at night. And Jacob's going to be left alone by himself, just like he was at Bethel, by himself 20 years before. Now he's by himself before he actually enters back in, and all of his family and goods have gone on ahead of him. And so here we go, a very interesting set of verses. And what has taken place here? Once again, I'm going to approach this as very literal. I'm going to believe this is going to happen. Different commentators go different ways with it. This was Jacob struggling with his thoughts. This was Jacob struggling in prayer. You can call it prayer if you want to, but I think it's the Lord is actually going to be wrestling with Jacob. He's not wrestling. You may think so. You may teach it that way. He may be wrestling with his thoughts and his attitudes, but I think he's wrestling with this man who is an angel, who is the angel of the Lord. But here we go. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he had sent them across the stream. He sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Who's this man? He's not one of the servants in his camp. He's not one of his sons. He's a man that comes, and the only thing that's close is this angel, angelic camp. And it is going to be an angel, I think. I'm going to stop apologizing for that, but that makes sense that the angel drifted over from that camp and encountered Jacob and wrestled with him all night long. Let's just read the story. So Jacob was left alone, wrestled with him until daybreak, when the man saw that he could not overpower him. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." Now, what we have taken place here is a wrestling match, and Jacob, who is known for his strength, sometimes gets lost. Samson's always the strong man, but Jacob is apparently also a strong man. You know, he's grabbing his brother's heel at the time of birth. He was able to work 20 years, and he described the hard labor, day and night, 20 years of serving Laban. Then remember when he went up there, and the shepherds were all waiting for everyone to get there before they moved the rock? Jacob goes, "You guys, it's not even quitting time." And when Rachel came, he moved the rock himself, which usually took a group of shepherds to do. He did it himself. So it gives the impression that Jacob is a strong man. And here he is wrestling with a man. And again, it's going to be an angelic man, I think. I'm going to think it's going to be the Lord. And these are, you know, we're going to look at some things and show that very quickly. And now this doesn't make any sense. How can a man outpower the Lord? Well, again, that's what this man is going to actually say. You've wrestled with man and God, and you have overcome. And so he's going to actually, how do you wrestle with the Lord? Again, we do it all the time, and we win. Anytime you go against God's will, anytime you sin, you are, in a sense, winning. I won. But anytime you defeat the Lord in battle, it is not a good thing. It is a bitter victory. You may have experienced that in your own life. I won. I got my way. And then things begin to deteriorate after that. You don't want to win in a battle with the Lord. That's not a good thing to win in that kind of a battle. But he is going to win this battle. And notice, he's whatever this strength is, this man that is wrestling with him can't escape. Jacob has got him in some kind of a stronghold that the man can't escape unless he, right here, touched the socket of his hip. Now, that word touched is, I'll show you a couple verses, is sometimes translated, the word touched, it's translated touch. It's also translated blow. And I'll show you a couple verses if you don't mind. I don't want to slow this down any slower than we are. But if you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, you know the verse. That's when Eve is going to say, "We cannot touch the tree." I guess we don't really need to turn over there. or 3:3, chapter 3, verse 3. The woman said to the serpent in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 3, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Again, that is pretty much clear, a translation as touch. You know, not going to hit the tree. And there's other places where it's translated touch. But when you come to, let's go to, I'll give you another one, Genesis 26:29, just flip there quickly. It's also translated more confrontational, fighting, blows, military sense. Chapter 26, verse 29. This is what Laban was told. The word was just used last week. "There ought to be a sworn agreement between us, between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will not do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace." So the idea of no harm, that's the translation, that's the word, no harm, or blowing and striking a blow. I'm looking at also Exodus 17:10. Don't go there. You can if you want to write down Exodus 17:10. That's where Joshua fought the Amalekites. He didn't touch the Amalekites. He fought them or brought them a blow. And that is this word right here. Actually, I think I've got the Hebrew word written down here somewhere. Yeah. N-A-G-A-B-E. N-A-G-A-B. Now, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right. That's the word N-A-G-A-B, and it's translated touch, as in touch the tree, or you touch the Amalekites with a blow. And so as we look at this, it sure makes more sense, I think. You do what you want to. You keep thinking that they're wrestling, and Jacob has got the angel, the man, in a hold that he can't get out of, in a sense, in legal wrestling form. And so he blows him, he hits him, he strikes him somehow, and he doesn't just touch him, because look what happens. He's going to knock his hip out of the socket. You see right here? So Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he could not take Jacob down, he touched the socket, or punched, hit, struck, took a blow to the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. He knocks his hip out of socket, and you're going to see as we read on here, Jacob's going to be limping the next morning because he's got an injury from this wrestling match. So just remember, he's winning the battle, but he's going to leave with some kind of a sign that he has won the battle. It's a tough set of verses here. He wrenched his hip. Then the man says, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." This would be the man or the angel of the Lord saying, "Okay, let me go. I've got to get out of here. It's daybreak. This is over." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, he'd been blessed by the Lord. He's gotten Abraham and Isaac's blessing, but he hasn't necessarily had his own blessing from the Lord, although he has been blessed because of his fathers. We've talked about that. Laban referred to, "You've been blessed. The Lord has blessed you." So he's received blessing, but it's because of Abraham and Isaac. He wants his own blessing. He wants his own encounter. And notice he's asking for a blessing. He's asking to be blessed by this man. So he knows this man is something more than just a guy. He's a messenger of God. He's got some kind of contact with God. So he wants a blessing. Now notice right here, whenever this happens in the Bible, it is usually a good thing. I don't even know if I can think of an example. Maybe you can. Where a man's name is changed. Oh yeah, sure. I'm just thinking Jeremiah. Jeremiah changed the name of the priest. But here it says, "Then the man says, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.'" Once again, a tough verse in the sense of, we know Jacob's name means deceiver. It's been his problem. He's been a deceiver from all the way from birth, all the way through. He's manipulated. And instead of, deceiver is a good term. I obviously, it's scriptural. I like the word manipulator. He's manipulated situations, not living by faith, but living by manipulation. And we've seen this problem. God blesses him, says, "I'm going to do this for you." But instead of walking into confident that God is going to do it, he says, "Okay, fine, but I'll manipulate it and make it happen anyhow." And that becomes, again, a dangerous situation, because you kind of end up fighting against the will of God that's actually trying to bless you. But he says, "I want a blessing." And the man says, "What is your name?" Again, the kind of part, it doesn't mean he doesn't know. Just like when the Lord came into the Garden of Eden, he says, "Adam, where are you?" It's not like God lost Adam. It's like he knew where he was, but it's beginning the dialogue. He wants a response. "Tell me," and begin this conversation. Where are we starting at? "Your name is Jacob. Then the man says, your name will no longer be Jacob, which means deceives, but Israel. And it, up until, late 1800s and the Oxyrhynchus papyri and different things were found, this word Israel, what does it mean? What does the root word mean? And it used to be taught, you look at some old, exegetical works, but like Thatharsis's, or not Thatharsis, what am I thinking of? Lexicons. They're going to say something like the name Israel means prince of God or something in a very positive sense. But as it's been developed, we realize, and it's in the NIV footnotes that you may have in your foot. Do you have it in your footnotes? What does Israel mean? Struggles with God. And it makes sense because that's exactly what the text is saying. It says right here, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. You've struggled with your brother and won. But you did it through manipulation and resisting God's will. You struggled with Laban and won. Not to mention he deceived his father. He struggled with Laban and won after 20 years. You're winning the battle with men because you never cooperate with him. You're always struggling. And you do the same thing with God. Here God came, I think I'm going to say it's God, came to him and wanted him to give to him. He wouldn't break. He was holding on. And you've won. You've won again. You've struggled against man and God. You're going to do it your own way. So Israel, his name is changed to Israel, which means struggled with God and man. Which, is that good or is that bad? God strives. What translation is that? Okay, where is that in the footnote? On the side, you mean? Oh, okay. Okay, so in that case, God's striving. So again, if God's striving with Jacob, meaning it comes back to the same idea, Jacob's going the other direction instead of coming with God. It kind of puts it, which is being the aggressive, which one's causing it. Either way, Jacob's going the other direction. But it goes on and says, you struggle with God and man and have overcome. Jacob, verse 29, Jacob says, please tell me your name. Now, whenever, again, typically, by knowing someone's name, you've got authority, you've got power. When Adam named the animals, even again, be careful, I'd be very gentle here. Adam named Eve, okay? I mean, it was a ranking of authority. God changes people's names because he's over them. And in this case right here, Jacob says, what is your name? And it's like, just like Manoah, Samson's parents, they want to know, who are you so we can make an offering? What is your name? He says, and it's the Lord, angel of the Lord again, same individual, I believe. Says, it's beyond understanding. It's too wonderful. And left. Meaning he would never tell them his name. I mean, even at the end of Revelation, it says when Jesus comes back, it says he has a name that no one knows but he himself. We can know this about the Lord. We can know this about the Lord. We can know this. But there's a level coming where it's like, no one's ever going to be able to know that name because no one will ever have that kind of authority or have that understanding of the Lord. And in this kind of a culture, to know the name of someone had some kind of authority. And if you could know the name of the God, especially in the book of Judges, you see this consistently, of knowing the name of the God. If you could say the name of the God, you had some kind of power. You could bring that God into a situation. You could say the name of the God and the God would be involved there. And right here he says, what is your name? And he's going to indicate right here the authority. He's not just a mere man. Notice again, Jacob says, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask me my name? Why? And I don't, you know, why does he say, why do you ask me my name? Maybe it's because it's too wonderful for him to understand. Maybe it's because it's not going to do you any good. You're not going to cooperate anyhow. You struggle with God. For some reason, maybe he doesn't want to give him the authority. It's like, I'm not going to tell you. It's interesting when you look back, when you go to a, oh, let's do it if I can find it. Jim, did you want to say something?
Well, I was going to say, in my American Standard, by Ryder, I think there's a couple of comments that are interesting. It says, starting with 1324, the name of the wrestler Jacob is called an angel in Isaiah.
Yep.
And it was certainly, most evidently, a pre-carnate Christ. Jacob's wrestling is called Daniel 90 in prayer, as they call. God allowed himself to be overcome by Jacob, so he crippled him. Temporary,
And so there's a positive spin on the struggling with God. I agree. We're going to go run over there to that Hosea verse and take a look at that here in a minute, just to kind of see that. But yeah, that's what I'm saying. This verse is kind of hanging right there. I want to go, please, if you don't mind, to Exodus chapter 3. I'm thinking that's where I didn't write this down here. Yes. This is the burning bush. And I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to get off this subject and kind of wrap this up. But it's just interesting because you wonder, here comes Jacob, and he asks God his name, and God says, "Why do you ask my name?" and doesn't respond. Jacob's going to go back into the promised land, and they're going to be there, and then Joseph's going to go into Egypt, and they're going to spend 400 years in Egypt. After 400 years, God is going to come to Moses, and we know that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look at what he says right here. Exodus chapter 3, I'm just jumping verse 3. Moses thought, "I would go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up," you know, perpetual energy. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over, look, God called to him from the bush and says, "Moses, Moses." Now they have that whole dialogue. Now go over to verse 14. God said to Moses, we'll go to verse 13. Moses asked God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,'" you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And they ask me, 'What is his name?'" That's what Jacob's last, "What is your name?" "Then what should I tell them? What is your name?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." In other words, I know who I am, and that's who I am. This is who I am. I mean, it's almost vague. I mean, you do a lot of work with that, but it's like, I am who I am. "This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord,'" and there it is, that's Yahweh, "'the God, Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generations to generations.'" Oh, just a minute. Oh, there's a verse there. I think I missed it. There's a verse. You know, I didn't plan for this. I just jumped into this. But he's going to say, "By my name, the Lord, I did not let myself be known." Do you know where that's at here? And he begins to tell, oh boy, this is not good teaching right here. Wandering around. Of course, I found it because I am an exceptional teacher. Chapter 6, panicking. You ought to feel how hot my back is right now. Chapter 6 of Exodus, yes, thank you. "Then the Lord said to Moses," chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he'll drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses," Elohim also said to Moses, "I am the Lord," or I am Yahweh. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." And that right there is, God is El, and then Almighty, Shaddai. They knew, and you know this, listen, you can go back and read Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew him as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the all-powerful, and the one that can bless you and controls all these things. That's the God they followed, El Shaddai. "But by my name, the Lord, I did not either let myself be known or make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them this land of the Canaanites." So you see this progression. I just want you to notice it. Again, am I saying anything at all? I don't know. I mean, I'm just saying there's information. Jacob says, what is your name? Why do you ask my name? And it's over. 600 years later, by the time you go through this whole event here, 500 years later, he comes and says, very clearly, they knew me as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the one who had all these things that could take care of them. And they asked him for stuff. They were blessed by him. And that's how they knew they had God. "But by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, the one who has a will, possibly the one, I am who I am. I do what I want, and we're going to do it my way." They didn't follow that. They struggled. They tried to get him to come over into their camp, come over and bless our camp. Instead, he said, "Now I'm going to show you that I have a will." And it was this progression. We can continue to see that progress through the New Testament, even coming with the coming of Jesus Christ. He is El Shaddai. He is Yahweh. He is Jesus. And it can, even when he comes back, you know, in Revelation 19, he comes, he has a name written on it that no one knows but he himself. It's like, who is that? You'll never know this, but you continue to progress in your understanding, but there is a level you'll never get to. Let's go back to Genesis. I just find that interesting because it's going to take them 400 years. If you want to make any kind of an application about this, if Jacob had had any kind of possibly a different attitude, hadn't been so resistant, he maybe could have learned more. But it's like, nah, why do you ask my name? You're not ready to learn that. You've clearly shown you don't want to know. I want to know the Lord. No, you don't. You really don't. You wanted to know this. You want him to do it your way. He says, I will show you my name, but not when you're wrestling like this. You're trying to get me to come over here. You're not ready for Yahweh. You still want El Shaddai to come over and bless your camp. In fact, that's what you see. Let's go back to Genesis. In other words, God can only reveal, per se, the things that we're ready to understand. And it does it take Israel 400 years, 500 years before they're ready to learn? Then they got that whole wilderness experience. They still weren't ready to learn. It's this driving progress. And that's part of history. That's part of the progress of human history, part of the progress of the individual human life, of learning and growing and being ready for the next level of understanding of what God is doing as he reveals himself. I'm just reading this and seeing what it says. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 32. No, let's go over there and look at that verse, Hosea chapter 12, please. Hosea chapter 12. This is the prophet Hosea. Oh, riding around the time of probably, when Israel was falling, say 700, 720 BC. And he's going back and he's using this situation that what we just read, he's using this as an illustration to teach them something. So here's how the prophet Hosea interpreted it. We're in chapter 12 of I'm gonna just begin in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, Ephraim feeds on the wind. Now, again, Ephraim is one of the 12. Now, Ephraim is considered one of the 12 tribes, but Ephraim is one of Joseph's sons. Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's two sons. They were adopted by Jacob at the end of his life, and they received allotments. And, Manasseh got inheritance, and Ephraim got inheritance. But as time goes, like the northern area, Judah and Benjamin and Simeon, they all kind of became known as the tribe of Judah. Or the country of Judah, the northern Israel, northern 10 tribes, they became known as Ephraim. And so when it says Ephraim here, it means the northern 10 tribes. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Hosea, Ephraim feeds on the wind, meaning you're not eating anything of substance. And usually wind refers to philosophies, ideologies, religion. He pursues the east wind all day, false religions, false reality, and multiplies lies and violence. That's the result of a false philosophy, false worldview. We're living in it right now. We continue to chase vain ideas and vain ideologies, and it only produces wickedness and evil and sin. There's no hope in it. There's no light in darkness. He makes a treaty with Assyria. He sends olive oil to Egypt. That's the only way he can manipulate is to try to make treaties and function that way. There's no hope in God. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. This would be the southern tribe. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Chasing after the wind. Verse 3. Again, we're not on a positive note right here. In the womb, he, Jacob, grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. So, you see, right there, Hosea, when he would reflect back on those verses we looked at, he was not looking at it as a, oh, yes, and then God came and blessed Jacob. It was like he was deceiving Jacob, Esau, all the way through his life. He struggled with Laban, and then when it came to God, he did the same thing. In other words, the way he treated men was how he treated God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. And there it is, angel, and I would be in agreement. You said, was that Ryrie? Ryrie? I would be in agreement with Ryrie. Not everybody is, but that it's because it says a man. Here it says an angel. But there's so many connections, and we've talked about it before. It's so easy to make the connection that the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. That's not even a theological stretch. In fact, that's orthodox theology that some people don't spend time to think that, and they just, they think they're Bible students because they read a word. It says angel. It means angel. It's like, in this context, this angel is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. That's why Joshua bowed before him. That's why Moses took off his shoes before him. That's why, he is the angel. He struck down the Assyrians. He struggled with the angel of the Lord, angel in the NIV text, and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor because he knew him as El Shaddai. Give me something. He found him at Bethel. And that's when he left the land 20 years before tonight's encounter and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. So notice right there, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh El Shaddai, or Yahweh Elohim Shaddai. And again, when they put God Almighty together, it's just El Shaddai. The Lord, or Yahweh, is his name of renown. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. So there's, again, we could go on, but now he's basically talking to the people of Israel at that time. But you can just see how he kind of puts that all together. I find that interesting. That helps you kind of come back and read.